You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to start reading in verse 18. And if you're taking notes, the title of this morning's sermon is Fervent in Spirit. And I'm going to hold on to the thoughts that Rob had for us just a few minutes ago, and we're going to return to some of the things we talked about last week and just kind of tie it all together. But first, the reading of the Scripture. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, what we have here is a condensing of quite a long period of time. Could be as much as probably, well, I don't know, anywhere as much as 3 years. That's all been condensed into just a handful of verses for you. And I want to give you a little bit of a historical background there because I think that's fun. It's always nice to know what it is that you're reading. For those of you who don't know the Mediterranean very well, Kenchrea is the port city outside of Corinth, which is it's on the Aegean Sea, and it's actually part of Greece, what is modern-day Greece. Achaia, the province of Achaia, the Roman province. And Corinth was the city that we've been spending a little bit of time in ourselves, in the Scripture, and we've been reading, of course, the first letter to the Corinthians as part of the study that we've been doing at church. And as Rob mentioned, we talked about the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. We talked about those a little bit last week. I would love to have given you more on that and will give you more on that. But all of that to say that our emphasis has been on becoming more spiritually minded as a church. Recognize that we can be pretty intellectual about things and we can be pretty knowledgeable about the Lord, but unless we have the Holy Spirit, something's really missing. And that's what this passage really, I suppose, is all about. But Paul left Kenchrea. We talked about that vow that he had made, which was concluded at Kenchrea when he cut his hair. Cutting of the hair being the conclusion of the vow, which really essentially was concluded when he arrived in Jerusalem at the feast, which was a fulfillment of the laws, the Nazarite laws and so forth, and the laws of the Old Testament. Interesting sermon that was, talking about Paul exercising some of the ritual of the Old Testament inside of his New Testament faith, which was pretty big stuff. And we didn't really get into the theology of that, but I could spend a lot of time there. Anyway, moving on from that, we discovered that Paul was heading across with his new traveling companions, Priscilla and Aquila, who are pretty amazing people, and what a wonderful testimony of how God uses different people in different ways to reach different individuals for the sake of the kingdom. We're not all used. Not one person is going to be used to reach everybody. God used Billy Graham tremendously to reach a lot of people, but God also uses you and me to reach people that Billy Graham would have never reached and certainly will never reach. And so there's a place in the kingdom of God for all of us, the kingdom of God being the ever-expanding family of the Lord. And God has a place for you in there and a place for you to be participating in the expansion of that kingdom. Anyway, Priscilla and Aquila feature in this story, and so does this other fellow, Apollos. But in the meantime, Paul lands in Ephesus, and he doesn't stay there for very long. He speaks in the synagogue a couple times, maybe once, maybe twice. I don't know how long he stayed. It may have been that he stayed in Ephesus a little while because of the weather patterns. The weather patterns in the Mediterranean can be pretty tough in the winter, and this would have been winter time. And he was heading on his way to the feast. He'd like very much to have made the feast. Most likely, it was the Passover feast that he was trying to get to. So it would have been April when he was wanting to arrive, and he would probably leave a month before to get there by ship and then make the long journey by foot from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So most likely we're talking somewhere in March, which is winter time, and the Mediterranean just has some interesting storms in the winter, and so maybe they were stuck in Ephesus for a little while. He wanted to stay. They would like for him to have stayed, but he had a mission. Interesting little bit of a factoid here. You may remember that when Paul was originally in the province of Galatia, wanting to go into that province of Asia where Ephesus was located, God forbade him, said, "You can't go there." Remember that? Acts chapter 16, remember that? God said, no, you can't go there. And instead, he saw a vision of a Macedonian calling him and saying, "Come and preach the gospel to us instead." So Paul didn't go to Ephesus the first time. Now he's in Ephesus, but God isn't allowing him to stay there again the second time. But the third time we see Ephesus, Apollos has been there, Priscilla and Aquila have been there, and now there's 12 disciples there that need instruction. And when Paul arrives, something marvelous happens. All of this is not the sermon for today, but just to tell you that God has a perfect timing for everything. And just because it didn't happen the first time, or God didn't allow you to do it the first time, doesn't mean he's not going to allow you to do it the next time. Which is why you need to remain sensitive to the voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have things that you felt like God wanted you to do. You were instructed by the Lord. You felt, you prepared yourself, you got ready, and you tried to do it, and God said no. And the door closed. And at that point, you said, "Well, I guess I missed it. God doesn't want me to do that anymore." I'd like to tell you that in this particular case, that wasn't what was happening at all. God had his perfect timing and said, "I don't want you there, Paul, until the right time." So until that time, the doors are going to be closed. So you and I need to take our dreams and our visions, the things the Lord placed in our hearts that we were not allowed to accomplish in previous times, and bring those before the Lord on the altar of prayer and say, "God, at the right time, would you remind me? Would you bring me to that place? And would you help me not to lose heart because I wasn't allowed to last time?" Do you understand what I'm telling you? Take some courage, my beautiful, beloved brethren. Take some courage in the Lord. There are some things you weren't allowed to do that you will be allowed to do when the time is right. Okay. Oh, and by the way, if you try to do it when it's not the Lord's timing, epic fail. Epic fail. I can't help but think about all those success stories of people who kept trying. And when the time was right, the doors opened miraculously. And there was a tenacity to them. They just refused to give up. And essentially, that's kind of what, I don't know, it's just maybe just stirring in my own heart right now. That God wants somebody here to know that you've let go of something because God said not now and you thought God said not ever. So if I can be prophetic in your life right now, I want to just tell you, for whoever that is for, it may not be for everybody, but there's somebody here today who let go of something because you thought God said not ever. And he's telling you today, "I did not say not ever." Okay. All right. So Paul lands in Caesarea. He touches base in Syria, which probably means if he went to Syria, he might have landed at Antioch. Then he goes down to Caesarea, the port city of Caesarea, which is in Israel. And then he takes the mountain pass up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem there, but when it says he went up to greet the church, it means up to Jerusalem. He greets the church in Jerusalem, and then he goes back to Antioch. And then from Antioch, he sets out on his third missionary journey. Little aside for you, for those of you who are mission-minded, is an interesting fact to note here. Paul always started and ended his mission in the same place. He started in Antioch, he ended in Antioch. On each of his journeys, he also went to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he went and he met with the believers there and he gave them the testimony. So he reported back to headquarters, basically. What I learned from this is that there's a submission, a voluntary submission to an authority system within the kingdom of God. So he's not independent. Does that make sense? He's not just an independent missionary who's doing anything he wants to do anytime he wants to do it. There is a level of authority that he recognizes in the church. Although he sees himself as an apostle, one sent by God. Clearly, it's written in his letters, Paul, an apostle of Christ. He claims that authority, but he does not claim the authority to supersede the authority of the council of the church. And so we can learn from this humility that there is always going to be a church to whom you need to be accountable. Got it? I don't care how important you are. You are not independent of the church. And God puts leaders in the church for this purpose, to keep you safe and to keep others safe for when you go off the rails. Because you might be a very eloquent speaker, or you might live a life that becomes an example to everybody else, and everybody looks at you and says, I want to be just like this guy. And if you're not under the authority of the Lord and willing to submit to others stepping into your life and say, hey, that's a little awful. Wow, that's really good. Do that. If you're not open to that kind of correction and guidance and fine-tuning, boy, oh boy, can you become dangerous in a heartbeat. So church, Living Hope Family Church, and all the visitors and guests here today, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from all over the earth, let's do this. Let us consider ourselves how we ought to consider ourselves, not more highly than we should be. So Paul himself, the greatest, it seems, apostle of the New Testament, it's a silly thing to say. No one is greater than another. But certainly the one who through whom the Lord has given us his word. I mean, Paul's writings are far more in number than the writings of the other apostles. He was accountable. Okay. He started in Antioch, he ends in Antioch, and he is sent out again from Antioch. So he doesn't just do his own thing, but he's sent. Probably he was supported as well. Now that's not in the scripture, I'm reading it into the context, but it seems like Antioch was a church where people just loved the idea of sending Paul out on missions. Maybe they didn't like him. Just, keep going, buddy. We're right behind you. I'm kidding, of course, but I'm going to guess that they supported him in the ministry. I'm going to guess that they sent him with gifts to give to the churches in other places. Not only was he carrying the word of God, but he was also carrying money, most likely. And he was carrying blessing and ways in which he could be an encouragement to people so that he did not become dependent on anybody else out there. And I just want you to know that I think that that's good form for the church. So if you're ever in an environment where people say, oh, the church is all about giving, 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 you say, well, yeah, heaven's about giving, giving, giving. It's what God did. God so loved the world that he? Case in point. Okay. So that's a little bit of the history. Paul then goes through Galatia, and he takes the journey by land, and he goes to all the churches where he's been before, because relationship is important to God. You guys get this part? Relationships are important to God. You are not exempt. I'm speaking to myself right now. Because I think this is a good assessment of me as a person. I am very good with people who are right in front of me. But the moment you are outside of my field of vision, I am no longer focused on you and concentrating on you, and you don't come to mind quite as much as the people who are right in front of me at the moment. So some of you have known this because you've been in the church for years and I visited your house once maybe or twice in the whole time. Maybe I haven't even been there yet. And you're like, well, I've been part of the church for 10 years. That pastor, he should really visit more. I want you to know I'm always working with a crisis that's right in front of me, or the person who's right at my house, or the person who's right on the phone. I'm working with them all the time. So if you're calling me or if you're getting in my field of vision, I'm going to be right there, like white on rice. I'll be right there with you. But if you're not, I'm probably not going to be there. Well, here's the deal. It was important to the Lord and it was important to Paul, and I think therefore it should probably be important to me and maybe important to us. that relationships be maintained. And relationships should be maintained with a singular purpose, not what we can get out of those people. I don't keep my mailing list so that I can send them a letter saying, hey, I need a little more help in the ministry. I keep my mailing list because I know that those people are beloved to the Lord, and I should be contacting them to encourage them in Jesus, to strengthen them, to give a word, to speak prophetically into their lives, to love on them, to affirm them. That's what Paul was doing in the church. It says he went strengthening the church, and he went systematically from church to church to church. So I see something in there. He didn't go to them all the time, but they were part of his mission. Every relationship you have ever had is part of your mission. Tammy's smiling at me on the front row. She's like, you need to call your father. It's true. I do. I'm a lousy example of this, so do what I say. And I'm going to try and do it myself in a better way. But if nothing else, if we can't reach all those 1,600 people on our Facebook list, we can pray for them. And we can look for ways and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit for how he wants to use us and involve us in the lives of other people around us. This is how the body of Christ is going to be effective in the world, my friends. This is how we're going to be effective, by staying connected with each other. You're not isolated. You're not an individual. You're part of the living, organic, growing, breathing, doing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful, isn't it? So, okay, that's all of that. So Paul comes to Ephesus, and when he arrives in Ephesus, he meets these people. But before he gets there, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, gives us this little snippet into the life of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, these people that Paul had met in Corinth, who were a very important part of the ministry, and what God was doing in their lives was just so powerful. I love it. I love the story. There's a lot that you have to read between the lines because the Bible doesn't tell us a huge amount about them, but they do pop up in a few places. Church met at their house in Corinth, probably in Ephesus as well for a while. I don't know how long they were there, but while they were there in Ephesus, this particular go-around, there was this fellow from Alexandria, very educated guy, fervent in spirit, the Bible says. Fervent in spirit. Looked at those words in the Greek, and the word fervent is the word zeo, which basically means to boil, like water that's boiling. We have one of those kettles at home. It's a really cool kettle. Maybe you've seen one of these. It's glass. It's an electric kettle, and it's glass. And you put the water in it, and you plug it into the wall, and you press the button, and it glows blue. The light, there's a blue light inside of there, and the water's especially cool at nighttime. Turn off all the lights, and you watch the kettle. You watch the kettle boil. And it's a lie. They say a watched kettle never boils. My blue kettle boils. It does. The water boils. So, I know, I've lost it all together, haven't I? I love to watch that because it glows blue, and then it gets all those bubbles and everything, and it's just, oh, it's fun to look at. It's like, it's isn't it cool? It's better than a lava lamp. I love it. That's right. It's better than a lava lamp. Well, you know what? I look at that thing boiling, and that's what this word means. This fellow Apollos was like that. He was so filled, fervent in spirit, filled with what he had learned about the Lord. Here's the deal. Here's what I learned from Apollos. There's a couple of commentators that think differently about this guy. I couldn't find a consensus among the commentators, and I read a lot of them, okay, like a dozen different commentators on this guy. And they came up with different things. The Expositor's Bible commentary says that they think Apollos was not really saved. He was not really regenerate. He knew about God. He'd learned some of the scriptures, but he was even fervent in his own energy, but he did not know anything except the baptism of John the Baptist. So he wasn't actually saved, they say. But the scripture doesn't say that. That's reading into it, and it doesn't say that he needed to be rebaptized. Not this passage. Now, the other guys in the 12 that had only been baptized with the baptism of John that we read about in chapter 19, they needed to be baptized, and they didn't know about the Holy Spirit or any of that kind of stuff. But it turns out, it seems, at least from the scripture, let's read it again, it seems that Apollos was a little bit more on the regenerate side than the unregenerate side. Let's read it again. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Some translations, in the way of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And being fervent in spirit, and that word fervent in spirit, that little phrase, fervent in spirit, is used only one other time in the Bible, in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where Paul writes about being fervent in spirit, and he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. So it seems like he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Although he only knows about the baptism of John. So this is a bit of a theological conundrum. Okay, we've got a real big issue happening here. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things about Jesus. See that? Although he only knew of the baptism of John. So here's the thing that we need to see. I believe, and I'm going to land on the side of the commentators from the InterVarsity Press, the IVP New Testament Commentary. Okay, these guys came up with an idea that I think is this suits my understanding and my reading of the Scriptures. This is what they said. It seems to me that Apollos was not fully correct on all his theology, but he knew about Jesus. Now, he knew that Jesus was coming. He did not know, perhaps, that Jesus, all that Jesus had done, didn't know the fullness of what Jesus had done, but he knew it was coming because he taught accurately about Jesus. So in his mind, it was all still futuristic, but he was teaching it with this fervency of the Holy Spirit in the same way, I think, that the disciples taught about the things of Jesus when they went out, when Jesus sent them out as the 12, as the 70, when Jesus sent them out before the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, even before. I think that Apollos was inspired by the Holy Spirit in this setting. And I think, because they don't mention that he had to be baptized again, I think what he needed was a little better instruction. I don't know, maybe getting into difficult ground here and shallow territory, and maybe I don't want us to run aground on this, but I'm going to use it to preach an idea. And the idea is this. You don't have to know everything there is to know about theology in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Living proof right here. That's right. And I would say the same thing. Because as an uneducated preacher, I was and still am, I mean, I continue to be educated more and more. We're all becoming more and more educated all the time. But as an uneducated preacher, as a young man, not familiar with the things of ministry or the teachings or theology of the church or anything, I was passionate about the things of the Lord. I needed people to give me instruction and to show me more correctly the way of God. But I was still fervent in spirit. And that's what I want to recognize about this guy, Apollos. And I want to note that and say, you don't need to wait until you're theologically perfect before you get involved in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with fervent and boiling hearts. Amen. So I'm drawing my conclusion from this. It's a bit of a weak argument to choose one guy who's a little bit skeptical about this comment, but I think that my own life is a testimony, and even Janet, who is one of the more elderly members of our congregation, can testify to the same thing, and I'm sure many of you can as well. God uses ordinary people. Now, he was an eloquent man. He was well-trained. Gosh, he grew up in Alexandria. Alexandria was the library city, okay? This was like the, you know, the Harvard of the world, basically. It was an amazing place. There were 400,000 books in the library in Alexandria. It was an amazing, amazing place. And he learned about Christ there. And I'm sure he was taught many things, but there were a few things that weren't quite right. So here's another thing I learned about Apollos. Fervent in spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, but humble enough to be corrected by some business people who, by the way, weren't experts in theology themselves. Aquila and Priscilla appear on the scene in Corinth as Jews who had been kicked out of Rome because of Claudius's edict. You can read about them in chapter 18, okay, of Acts, or maybe even chapter 17 of Acts. But they arrive in Corinth and they are tent makers by profession. So they are professional business people. They set up in the marketplace, in the agora, and they sell tents to traveling merchants, I'm going to guess, or some sort of awnings. I don't know exactly what it was. Leather workers, I'm not exactly sure what they did, but they were marketers. They were merchants, and they were good at what they did. And Paul worked for them, so they had employees. And when Paul worked for them, they certainly they were interested. They went to synagogue. They learned from Paul, and they became some of Paul's greatest friends and best friends. And the church was planted in their home. And these guys were just, they were just laymen, filled with the Spirit of God, yearning to know more. They'd spent time with the great apostle Paul, so their theology was pretty good, okay? But they weren't professional theologians. And Apollos was willing to learn from these people. So I'd like to suggest that you and I need to take that same attitude in our hearts. It doesn't matter what level of education we have. We need to be willing to receive the wisdom of the Lord through whatever vessel the Lord uses and chooses to give us that wisdom. Even if that person is far less educated than we are, in a completely different calling of life than we are, but somehow we recognize in their words the wisdom of the Lord. Does that make sense? So again, there comes that attitude of humility. Apollos was not only willing to listen, but he changed his message. He became even more fervent with what he heard. Okay, so now let's shift and go from being Apollos in the story to being Priscilla and Aquila. Let's imagine ourselves in that situation. Here they are. They hear a guy who's preaching the message, and they are smart enough not to correct him while he's preaching. They're smart enough to invite him to their home. Okay, the text actually reads that they invited him to their home. They pulled him aside, but that pull him aside is translated in some versions as they took him to their home, and there they instructed him. At their home, they were brave enough and bold enough to say, hey man, wow, we are so blessed by what you're saying, but have you thought about this? Have you looked at this scripture? And they were gentle. And yet they were purposeful in what they were doing. You know why? They recognized that this person had some authority and power, and if he began to teach the wrong thing and went the wrong way and wasn't corrected, there could be trouble. So they saw his fervency, and they said, this guy needs to be brought on the right track. How many of us are brave enough when we hear somebody going off about something or other to say, hey, why don't you come aside? Let's talk about that. Gosh, it's hard for us to tell somebody that they should stop gossiping in our presence, let alone correct them theologically. I mean, am I telling the truth or what? I just want to tell you that Priscilla and Aquila, it turns out, were really, really on purpose. They were intentional. They recognized the importance and the power of the message that was being spoken. They understood that there was a relationship with Jesus Christ that needed to be, you know, the most important thing in people's lives. And they were willing to sacrifice even a friendship with Apollos if necessary in order to help him get to the right place. Turns out it worked out really well because they were good at what they did. Hospitality is a really good way to help instruct people. Feed them a good meal. And be gentle with them about how you bring them to a place, but be firm also and show them the truth and instruct them correctly, and you may win them. If you oppose them to their face, however, not so good. That's why debates hardly ever work. And so if you think that you know the truth and you are just all excited about putting somebody in their place when they teach the wrong thing, learn from this passage. It works this way, and it usually doesn't work the other way. All you get is enemies. Now, I will say that there are times when we do have to confront people. Paul did that in a synagogue where he was invited to speak, and he would speak, and then they would go back and forth, and there would be debates, and then it would sometimes result in people getting really angry, and the result of them being angry was that Paul would be kicked out, or he would leave in a huff and say, I'm going to preach next door at the school of Tyrannus, and God used all of that. And it was part of God's way, and we have to be brave enough and bold enough to make that decision when it has to come. But when somebody's already on the right path, be careful how you instruct them. Okay? All right, moving on. Good stuff, eh? Isn't that good stuff? So many things we can learn from this passage of Scripture. Interesting, he desired to go to Achaia. He wanted to go to Corinth. They'd just come from Corinth. Now, we've just been in Corinth ourselves, and we've just been reading the first letter that Paul writes to Corinth later, and we understand that Corinth is a place where there's lots of spiritual gifts and all kinds of stuff, and Paul's just spent a year and a half there. It's been an amazing time, and now Apollos is going to go there. It's kind of dangerous, don't you think? Send off this guy who's an eloquent preacher by all means, but he's only just learned the new, you know, things about the way. We have to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to do the work. And when we try to micromanage our lives or our mission, we take God out of the picture. We superimpose our own control, and things die. I think we need to be trusting. We need to recognize and be discerning when there's a good spirit in someone. And then we can endorse that, and we can help them, even if they don't get it perfect. Because God knows we don't have it perfect. Right? So they sent Apollos off to Corinth with letters of affirmation. It's important that we are under the authority of the church. Priscilla and Aquila and the brethren and in Ephesus write letters to the Corinthian church, and they say, hey, you can trust this guy. We met him, we know him, we've spent time with him, he's a good guy. Listen. Discernment is a huge part of our Christian lives and Christian living. You read a book that nobody else has ever read, and you get all excited about it, and you think it should really change your life and change the way you think about your Christianity and so forth, you should probably bring that book to some of your other trusted friends and ask them to read it as well before you start listening to the teaching of whatever teacher that is and start implementing those things. You should probably listen to the advice of some of your other friends as well. That's why endorsements on the back of books are important. Read the endorsement. Who wrote this book? When you go online, because nowadays we're online people, we go to Google. Google is our Alexandria. We go there to find all of our library information. Here's the deal. If you don't know who wrote that thing that you're reading, it's probably a good idea to find out. And if you find out, you should find out who they are, where they're from, what kind of things they believe before you start implementing the things that they're telling you. Okay? Because everybody wants to teach you something. They're not all good teachers. In this particular case, the church in Corinth was protected because the believers in Ephesus at the time sent letters of recommendation with Apollos that introduced him to the church, and they felt safe. When you're researching to find out something to teach your children about, you know, creation or evolution or any of this kind of stuff, you should probably read who it is that wrote that information before you tell them about it. When you want to know whether or not there's a government conspiracy or you're getting yourself all up in a fuss about something or other going on, you should probably find out who wrote that article and what kind of people they are, who they hang out with, what kind of context are they talking about before you just take it and believe it. Sometimes you go online, you're like, oh, I want to find out what is this thing about baptism. You go on and you type in baptism. First thing that pops up is an article. You're like, oh, baptism, yeah, yeah. And you start reading down. They talk about baptism and how you got to be baptized in their church only. Only their church. Nobody else's church counts. You're like, wow, this article's pretty convincing. Maybe I should find these people. And you find out they have a church in, like, you know, I don't know, somewhere in Utah. And you're like, oh, I think I need to take a... It was accidental. But anyway, so you want to get on a plane to go be baptized. Listen, before you start making big decisions about your life, find out who it is that's teaching you this stuff, for heaven's sake.
Well, we got to find out about you.
You should find out about me.
I vote.
We'll get a few letters of recommendation. I'm just telling you that there is a great deception coming. It's already here. And many people are believing these things. And before you get swept up into it, you should ask yourself, does the church endorse this position? I read an article just the other day about a worship leader, a very prominent, very powerful worship leader, who has just recently announced that she is homosexual. She's come out with it. It's so brand new that the world doesn't even know about this yet, except some British newspapers carrying it, and it will be hitting the American newspapers soon, and probably all the American magazines, worship leader magazines and everything. It'll probably be the big article next month. I don't know. When you read through the article, her theology has all been influenced by very prominent and very powerful people in the Church of England, which accepts, at least part of it, accepts homosexuality as normal. The Bible, however, does not accept homosexuality as normal behavior. And so there's been this controversy in the church for the last however many decades probably a lot more than just decades. But there's been this controversy over whether or not they should be accepted, homosexuality should be accepted within the church. I don't want to make today's sermon about homosexuality in the church, but I will say this. You go online and you read that article, it can be very convincing. Until you start doing the research on who it is that's instructing her. And you start reading on their, on who they are. And you recognize that the teachers that are teaching her have been polarized from the rest of the church. You look at the theology of those who stand against the homosexuality. Find out about who they are. What kind of lives are they living? What is their theology? How is that accepted by the church? Before you go and make decisions and leap into whether or not you believe this or don't believe this, you need to do your homework. Because if you read only one side of the story, it can be incredibly convincing. There's three sides to the story. There's their side, there's your side, and there's God's side. Right? And I just want to tell you, I believe that this passage of Scripture teaches us to be very, very careful about who we accept and what teachings we accept. Apollos was a great orator, but that wasn't enough to get him access to the Corinthian church. What he needed was the endorsement of the believers who could look at his life and say, okay, this guy isn't just preaching it, but he's really living it. He's on fire for the Lord. This guy really is living a righteous life. He's doing the right thing. Before you believe someone's doctrine, it's necessary to look at their lives and see how it all pans out. Okay, so I don't want to get hung up there, but you might get stuck. Maybe that's the part where you say, okay, that's all I'm listening to in today's sermon. There's more. There's a better part. There's a better part that I want you to get into. So listen to this. No, you know what? I'm going to follow that rabbit. I'm going to follow that rabbit. Here's my final thought in regard to that issue with that worship leader. Okay? I can tell you that there are certain things in my life that appear to be natural, normal, temptations to sin or to stumble. Okay? I could say to you, I was born that way. I didn't learn them. They weren't patterned behavior. They're just normal. They appear to me. They come to me. They're desires of my heart that make me want to do stuff. If I'm going to use the logic that it's normal and right because I feel that it's normal and right to do something, then I will never take a stand against any sin. Because all sin is natural. We are depraved. We are utterly lost until Christ comes and transforms us. So you say to the little kid who constantly lies, nobody taught him how to lie, but he lies all the time. You say to the child, stop lying. He says, no, but I was born this way. You're saying, well, God doesn't want you to be that way. He says, no, but God loves liars. Actually, no, God doesn't love liars. The Bible's pretty clear about that God hates lying and that Satan is the father of lies. You know, but God loves all people and he wants me to be saved. Yeah, he does want you to be saved and he wants you to quit lying. No, but lying is natural. How can you say I can't lie? And you want to cast the demon of lies out of me? I don't have a demon of lies in me. This is just natural behavior. You can't tell me I can't have my natural behavior. It's who I want to be. It's who I am. Every time I try not to be that person, I feel like I'm lying to myself. I would rather just lie to you. Use the same logic, my friends. Oh, but I've been attracted to the opposite gender all my life. Okay, it's a temptation. Just because you were tempted that way and because it felt like it was natural doesn't mean that you are born that way. Oh, no, but you don't understand. I've always felt this way. Yeah, I've always felt propensity to lie, to cheat, to steal, to whatever. It's always there. But through Christ, I have rejected my lusts of the flesh and I have said, you know what, no matter how natural that is, I am not that person. I am dead to myself and alive to Christ. Isn't the premise of the gospel that we say no to that, we die to that and are raised in Him new? You can claim the rights to your old behavior if you want to, but you will never experience supernatural life living that way. You will be dead forever. I'm just telling you, you can cling to it if you want to. Go ahead and claim your rights. Claim your rights. But Christ transcends our rights. He brings us to the place where we climb above it by God's grace, we fly so high above our rights. It's amazing. We come to a place of transformation when we say, God, I will refuse. I will battle against the flesh. If I have to do it all the days of my life, I will. But the lust of the flesh war against the will of the Spirit, and I will not lose that war to the lust of the flesh. I am going to abide in the Spirit. You say, well, what about that gay person who feels like they're gay? Well, and then they're just constantly living in loneliness and whatever. I say, listen, Jesus gave us this instruction. He said, you know what? Some of us are called to celibacy. And God gives you the gift to do what you have to do. You say, oh my gosh, that's harsh. You're telling me they can never love? Of course they can love. But they surrender their sexuality to the Lord. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? The argument here is the argument for homosexuality based on that's the way I was born is a weak argument, even at its core, where you think it's really strong. It is, yes, by all means, maybe you were born gay, but God expects you, He invites you to crucify the flesh and who you were. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. So we surrender our sexuality to the Lord, as we surrender our passions and desires to the Lord, as we surrender our tongues to the Lord, as we surrender our money to the Lord, as we surrender all the issues of life to the Lord, and we lay them on the altar, and we say, not my will, but your will be done. And God's word gives us instruction that is, it's a boundary that He established. He set these boundaries. If you really believe in Him, you will trust in His boundaries and live by them, no matter how hard it is. That was the rabbit. I think I shot it in the head. It's a bit violent there, but I want you to know that God loves all of us desperately. But He is not willing for us to be deceived into thinking that putting up with some less than righteous behavior is okay on any level. God's looking for righteousness in the way we speak to one another. He's looking for righteousness in the way we forgive one another. He's looking for righteousness in the things that we release, that we could hold on to forever. God's looking for righteousness in the way that we take care of our responsibilities. God's looking for righteousness in the way we pay our bills on time. God's looking for righteousness in the way we drive our cars or park our cars or pay our bills or do our taxes. God's looking for righteousness in every one of these things. Don't make excuses for the flesh, my brethren. No matter how normal it seems, God didn't call you to be normal. Okay, I'm going to preach the rest of the sermon another day. The baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. Here's my closing point. These Ephesian disciples that Paul went to, and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. It's possible to be religious and have absolutely no idea of what's going on. It's possible to sit in church all the days of your life and miss heaven by a mile. It's possible to have a religious experience with God and no relationship with Him at all. But I want you to know that God doesn't want to leave you there. And so today I want to give you this little instruction to help you understand what the difference is between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. That's a very important step in the process towards healing. Okay? The process towards healing means we've got to recognize that we live a life of sin. All of us, my friends, all of us. I'm right there. If you're looking for a sinner, you don't have to look any further. Okay? My life is not perfect and righteous in every way. It's only in Christ that I can stand before you and say that I am forgiven and set free and released from the shame of all of that. It's only by the blood of Christ. So I'm not pointing fingers at anybody in this congregation. You understand? If I point any fingers, let me point at me. and say, I don't want to make any excuses. I want to be set free from that. The baptism of John is a great place. It's a place where we find repentance, and it's the opening of the door towards relationship with the Lord. But John was the friend of the bridegroom, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3. The Apostle John wrote about John the Baptist, and he said that he quoted John the Baptist's words. John said, I am the friend of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, they'll hear his voice. And it's okay if he takes them all and I'm left with any disciples. That's the way it's supposed to be. I'm to decrease and he's supposed to increase. John chapter 3, you can read it for yourself. Here's the deal. John baptized a baptism of preparation. Jesus baptized a baptism of covenant. The best way that I've ever heard to explain this is like this. There's an old ritual associated with betrothal in ancient Israeli times. Okay, Middle Eastern culture had it where there were arranged marriages. People didn't just decide who they wanted to marry and just go off and do this by themselves, but it was a family affair. So a son would recognize a girl and would say to dad, hey, dad, I really like that girl. Could we maybe make some arrangements? I think that's a great girl for me. Or dad would say to the son, hey, son, I found a girl that I think is really good, and let's make an arrangement here. Son would be, okay, dad, whatever you say, because you're my dad, and I trust you. I like this. So anyway, arranged marriages. So here's how it would work. However, the young lady and the young man came to be in some way part of this family, thing. It happened, and there would be a system, a preparation system for this to take place. Here's what would go on: the fathers of the two kids, the bride to be and the bridegroom, not yet betrothed, still exploring the possibility here, the fathers would get together and they would begin to negotiate. Hey, my son thinks your girl is probably worthy to be a part of our family. And the father of the bride would say, the father of the girl would say, is that so? Well, and just how worthy is she? And then they would go back and forth about the price until they decided on a price that would be an appropriate price for a dowry for this young lady, or a price to be paid so that she would be well taken care of. If the young man was ever to renege on his responsibility, there would be money that had been transferred so she'd be well taken care of in the house of her father if she had to return, and so forth. It was like this price bartering that went back and forth. And then when the price had been agreed upon, the young man would come into the room, and he would be the young woman would be brought into the room as well, and she would be led into this. She would be, they would invite her to say, "This is what's been arranged. This is the young man," and a good a good dad of a daughter would say, "This is what I have arranged, and if you approve of this, we're going to give you the opportunity to say yes." And then at that time, the bride would be offered a cup of wine by the bridegroom, the potentials. They're not yet betrothed to each other, but he would offer her a cup of wine as a symbol, having put down a small coin, a little copper coin on the table as a representative of the price that he was going to pay, sort of a down payment of the price that he was going to pay for her. And he would put that on the table and then offer her a glass of wine or a cup of wine. And if she took the cup of wine and she said yes, she would drink from the wine. That would be the symbol of her approving of this arrangement, and that would seal her for the marriage. Okay? It's a pretty powerful idea that goes on right here, because if you think about it in terms of what Christ came to do, he came, sort of negotiated the price with his father. His father said, okay, the price is your blood. And Jesus said, okay, I'm willing to pay that price. He came down and he paid the small coin as a sign that he was going to be paying the bigger price for her. He put the coin on the table. I've done a little research into this. I have this theory about John the Baptist that he was, in fact, the coin that was the down payment. So he was the first one to actually be martyred in the New Testament era. He was the last of the Old Covenant to the beginning of the New. He was the forerunner. He was kind of like the coin that was paid, and then Jesus went to pay the price, if you will. I've got a whole theory on it based on coins, and you can hear it some other day. But here's the deal. Whether or not that's true, Jesus gives this down payment, essentially, and offers us, at the Last Supper, what does he offer? A cup of wine. which his disciples take and they drink. And he says, take and drink. This is the blood of my covenant, which we then understand in terms of this marriage or this betrothal to be married to him. Here's what would happen. You take and drink from this covenant, as it were, and the bride would have been baptized before this whole arrangement took place. So she would have gone through ritual cleansing because she wouldn't want to come into the room where this young man is and be unclean, where he's not allowed to touch her or nobody's allowed to, you know, get close to her. She would have been bathed, and she would come, and having been baptized in the water, she would come and then take this cup, and then she'd be whisked off, and she would be taken to be prepared for the wedding. The young man would then leave for a period of up to 2 years to go and prepare a place for her at his father's dwelling. So he would go and he would build in the family compound a house for her, and he was not allowed to go to be with her until his father determined that the house that he'd built was good enough. You think about it in terms of what Jesus said when he says, this is the cup of my covenant. He says, now I go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 13, I think it is, or one of these others. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's the language of betrothal that Jesus is using in that context. So here's the idea. The baptism of John was a repentance baptism and a cleansing baptism that sort of prepared you for that sort of that whole thing. But having taken of the covenant, having been invited into the covenant with Jesus, Jesus is the bridegroom, not the forerunner of the bridegroom who says, oh, by the way, a guy might come today and you might meet him, and when he comes, he wants you to be his bride, kind of thing. No, Jesus actually comes and offers you the cup and says, what do you think? Having received that promise and believing in him, she was then baptized. The bride would be baptized as a symbol of her covenantal arrangement. And then she would go and wait for those 2 years, and she would be prepared for the wedding. Typically what would happen is the young man would send via messengers, he would send gifts to her, gifts for perfumes and you know, ointments and treatments and whatever to beautify herself. And he would send money to keep her so she could prepare herself. It's the process of sanctification. I mean, the picture of this in the Bible is just such a beautiful, wonderful, amazing picture. If you understand the context and you start to read the scriptures with this light, it becomes so alive. So when the disciples in Ephesus had only been baptized with the baptism of John, they had this understanding we had to repent before God. But Paul comes and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the gift giver who prepares us to be sanctified while we wait for Jesus to finish building the place that we're supposed to be. And so Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. You mean you don't know about the proposal? You don't know about you don't know about the bridegroom? You haven't been introduced to this guy yet? You don't know that you're the bride of Christ? They're like, we didn't know anything about that. And he says, let me tell you a little bit about this. He instructs them and tells them about Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he says, he's come. He paid the price. He died on that cross. He's gone to prepare a place for me. He was raised from the dead. He's gone to prepare a place for you. He begins to share with them. Now, I wasn't there, so I can't tell you that he told them this story, but it seems likely to me because the baptism only makes sense. The difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, the only difference would be this. The baptism of John is just a cleansing baptism. The baptism of Jesus is baptism into a covenant of marriage with him, a proposal and a betrothal to him that will be fulfilled when he arrives the second time. It's no wonder that they began ecstatic utterances. They began to prophesy and speak in tongues. What happened to you when you fell in love and you found out that person loved you back? Ecstatic utterances, right? Then you start prophesying, that's my wife. I'm going to marry that girl. Didn't you start these prophetic utterances? Of course you did. I did. I mean, you know. I met the girl. I went home to my mom and I said, I met the girl. That's the girl. She's like, I know, I met her too. I think she's the one. I said, I'm glad I told you first, because if you told me, I think I might have rebelled. But I'm going to marry that girl. Prophetic utterances. We start speaking in tongues. It's true. We start talking nonsense, so we don't even know what we're saying half the time, because we're just so in love. I'm being frivolous, but you know what I mean. I want you to know that the life of the church happened in Ephesus. The church grew so huge as a result of this. They had an understanding that they were invited into a marriage relationship with God through Christ Jesus. That changes everything. That's why you need to understand who Jesus is. And you need to understand that you've been invited into that relationship too. Otherwise, all you're going to be is dead religious freaks. Seriously. And there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. Okay, so on those very cool words right there, let's pray. Abba, no dead religious freaks here. We want life and abundance. Jesus, would you help us to recognize what it is that you've done for us? Oh, God. We were dead, but now we're alive. You didn't come to make us better people. You came to make us sons and daughters of God. Right now across this room, there may be people, I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God, or maybe your lack of relationship with God, but I don't want to assume anything. I don't want to assume that you know everything there is to know about the Lord. Let's assume you don't. And so I want to tell you, the Bible talks about sin. The Bible also talks about the way of God to find forgiveness for the sins of our hearts and of our lives. That there's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. No matter how hard we try to undo the stuff we've done, there's no way we can do it. We can't pay our own bills. We can't pay our own debts, as it were, to God, because our debts are too great. There's nothing we can do to undo what we've done. But Christ has come, and he has died on a cross in your place, and he has been raised from the dead so that God could prove to you that he will do the same thing to your heart if you will choose to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us if we repent from our sin and we believe in Jesus Christ, and if we are baptized in his name, that we'll be saved. Saved from an eternity without God, an eternity incarcerated in our own sin. Incarcerated in the wrath of God. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be saved from that. If we confess him as Lord of our lives and live a life, and each of us live a life of obedience to the Lord, we will find ourselves standing before God on that great and glorious day, and he will look at us and welcome us into his eternity, into his family, and we will be his forever. And I want you to know that that is real, that's genuine, and in your heart you know it, because something inside of your heart right now is just leaping at this. You know. And I'm not suggesting these things so the power of suggestion can make you feel a certain way. You've known for years. That's why you're in church today. Because you've been desperate to find the truth, and Jesus is that truth. And so I offer you the opportunity today to give your heart to him, to confess your sin, not openly in front of everybody, but in your heart before the Lord, to recognize that you are a sinner. Yes, you were born a sinner. Yes, absolutely. You don't want to be that anymore. I want to invite you to find yourself in repentance at the foot of the cross and recognize that there, the Lord of glory, the King of all creation, is reaching out to you with the cup of invitation saying, my blood will wash away your sin and, by the way, invite you into a marriage with me. So, if you're here today, and today is the day of salvation, and in your heart you know you want to give yourself to Jesus, and turn from your wickedness, and turn from your sin, and turn from your shame, and turn from all the disappointments of the past, and come and be made anew. I'd like you just to invite you just to raise your hand. Nobody else is looking around, but I'm looking. See that hand? See that hand? See that hand too? Anybody else? It says, you know what, today's my day. I see that hand over there. Today's my day. Today I recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. I've been running from him all my life. Today I run no further. I run into his arms. You know, he loves you. That's the whole purpose of this. God loves you. He's in love with you. He looked at you and he saw you in your sin and in your sorrow and in your despair and in your mess. And he said, I love that one. That one's mine. And he got down in the dirt with you. Got mud all over himself. And he took your sin upon himself. Himself never having sinned. He took your sin upon himself so he could carry you out of that place. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's true. Is there anybody else? Just raise your hand. Today's your day. Well, Father, you saw these hands that were raised, and you know the hearts that are wrestling with this right now. And I want to ask God that you would do a mighty miracle, and you would bring your transforming power right now, and that you would, by your word, by your spirit, that you would transform these sinners into saints. I'm going to invite you just to pray a simple prayer with me, a prayer of confession, a prayer of acceptance. And just repeat these words after me. You can all do it if you like, but especially those who raise their hands. Say this: Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I recognize that I am a sinner, and I cannot pay for my sin. God, save me. Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. I accept forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me. Create a new heart in me and make me new. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you today. Amen. Father, I pray for all those who prayed this prayer today for the very first time, or maybe those who are praying it again, but this time with a heart that just says, this is it, this is my time. I pray, Lord, that you would seal them by your Holy Spirit. Seal them for the day of redemption, as it were, like a letter, like the old days where they would fold up the letter and put a wax seal on it and just seal it for the right day. God, I pray you would do that with their hearts, that you would seal them up, that Satan would no longer have any dominion or any authority in their lives, that they would truly be transformed out of darkness and the kingdom of darkness into light and the kingdom of light. I ask, Lord God, that you would stir up inside of them faith to believe you, to trust you, and to walk down this path that is a narrow and winding path, but it leads to life. God, may your grace be upon us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.